our Children of God time. Come on up now. Sorry, I forgot. Kendall, come on up. We have a special day today. It's actually two special days. Come on up, kids. All the youth group is coming up here with Miss Kendall. Don't leave your buddy hang. Two members of our congregation have a pretty special day, and so our kids have asked to honor these two by singing happy birthday to them. So Pastor Jerry and Kenny Bear both have birthdays today. Yes, stand to both of you. All right, kids. Thank you, youth. Just warning you, there might be paybacks from Pastor Jerry tonight at youth group. All right, let's everybody take out your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm delighted to see that most of you came back after last week's toe stomping. I heard from quite a number of you this week, and I know last week's message was very difficult, talking about a tough topic, sexual immorality. It's one, unfortunately, that the church has been quiet on for far too long. And we, collectively, St. Peter's, we can't fix the world, but we can fix the people in our lives, the people that we touch, the people in our community, and the people around us. And so we're not going to shy away from this message. As I mentioned last week, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on a little detour in a couple places, but the predominant theme of those three chapters is the right view of intimacy that God's designed and the immoral way for intimacy. Now, the church at Corinth was a mixed-up church. In fact, we've titled this whole series Stop the Madness, because they were a church gone crazy, wild. There was all kinds of ridiculous things going on inside the church. There was leadership wars, there was unchecked sin in the fellowship, and as we learned last week, there was a very difficult sexual immorality that was rooted inside the church. Now, the culture at Corinth was very immoral. It was a seacoast town, lots of sailors there. Those of you who have been in the Navy, the Marines, maybe that sailed on a Navy ship, you know what sailors can be like when they come into port. That was what Corinth was like. It was a continual inflow of sailors, and the immorality was rampant. And apparently that sexual immorality extended to the church. And so last week, we built a quick definition of what immorality is, just so we're all working from a common understanding as we work through the three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Immorality is mental or behavioral participation in sex outside of that between a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship. And it includes any sex outside of that between a husband and a wife. And so as the Apostle Paul becomes aware of this problem, and again, note that it's inside the church. This is a professing believer. That is a huge issue for us to understand as we go through today. And you're going to get tired of me saying it, but I want to emphasize that and contrast it with how we treat those outside of the church. So here's this immorality inside the church. And we'll learn today that there was actually a letter that Paul wrote before 1 Corinthians that he identified this sin. And as we talked about last week, we know that Paul wouldn't have just told them to kick the immoral brother out. That he wouldn't have just said that right off the get-go. And this week we'll learn as we finish chapter 5 that Paul had sent them a letter before 1 Corinthians chapter 5, apparently where he addressed the issue and taught them how they should deal with it according to the biblical standards. And we covered this last week. If there is sin in the life of a believer inside the church, you confront that sinner one-on-one. That if you're aware of the sin, you go to that person and you identify that with them and hopefully work through it together. As part of that, it's important to remain humble. To remain humble as you address the sin. We're not coming against somebody who's in a sinful situation with our finger pointed out in an accusatory tone, but we're coming in humility, putting our arms around that brother or sister, and trying to lead them in a way back to repentance and to the Lord. And Paul said last week that we confront the sin in love with the eternal perspective in mind. Remember what he said? We're going to turn this man over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, but that his soul be saved. And so confronting the sin in this guy's life was with the goal that he would not face eternal conscious punishment in hell. Instead, that he would turn through the church discipline in repentance and return back to the Lord. Now, I heard from some of you this week who thought that Paul was being particularly harsh. Handing him over to Satan seems to be an extreme measure. Kicking a guy out of the church, wouldn't it be better, some of you said to me, if you kept him inside the church and loved him and encouraged him and led him to repentance? Wouldn't that be a better way? And the answer was they tried that. They tried that initially. They tried to address the sin with this brother, and he was not repenting. As long as he was inside the covering of the fellowship, he felt that it was okay. And so Paul takes that step to say, okay, we got to kick this guy out of the church. He's got to be disfellowshipped in order that he might come to repentance. So then in the second half of chapter 5, Paul deals with why we should do this. Why should we kick this guy out of the fellowship? And then by extension, brings some things to us today of how we deal with discipline inside the church, because this is a normative passage. This wasn't just for the Corinthians. This is for churches of all ages. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Notice those two words there, sincerity and truth, important ways to address this issue. Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world." Key there, notice that again. Paul's saying, it's not that you don't associate with immorality in the world or with the covetous or swindlers or the idolaters, for then you'd have to leave this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, if he's covetous, if he's an idolater, if he's a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And so here Paul calls the church at Corinth to literally disfellowship a man, this man who was living in immorality with his stepmother. And Paul gives us four reasons why that brother should be excommunicated from the church. Number one, because sin contaminates and spreads. Notice what verse 6 says. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, those of you that like to bake bread, you're very familiar with the process. For those of us guys who've never touched an oven, here's how leaven or yeast works. Yeast is the driving force behind fermentation that allows a dense mass of dough to become a loaf of bread. Yeast works by consuming the sugar, and it excretes carbon dioxide and alcohol as byproducts in making bread. And so in making bread, yeast has three roles. Most of us are familiar with yeast's leavening and ability. You may not be aware of the fermentation, the releasing of alcohol that helps to strengthen, and the gluten in the dough to knit it together. Well, the essentials of any bread dough is flour, water, and of course, yeast. And as soon as these ingredients are mixed together, the enzymes in the yeast and the flour cause starch molecules to break down into simple sugars. The yeast metabolizes these simple sugars, and it exudes a liquid that releases carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol into the air bubbles, into the dough. And presto, you have a raised loaf of bread that you put in the oven and then turn into the good-tasting stuff that we all like. Bakers, you know that it only takes a tiny bit of yeast and a big ball of dough to make the dough rise. Jesus taught about the problem of bad teaching, bad immorality, bad influence in the church. In Matthew chapter 16, he said this, "Watch out and beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He has said this because we didn't bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O ye men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that Jesus did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so Paul here is using the analogy of yeast to talk about sin in the church, that it would contaminate, just like yeast permeates a whole lump of dough and causes the whole lump to rise. So when there's immorality inside the church, whatever that sin might be, is going to spread and contaminate the whole church. And so the first reason Paul says to expel the immoral brother is because the sin is going to contaminate the whole fellowship. Number two, why should we expel an immoral brother from the church? Because redeemed saints live differently from those outside of the faith, from non-Christians. Notice what Paul said in verse 7 and 8. "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, at first glance, this passage may be a little confusing, so let me try and help bring some illumination to this. And I need you to journey back in time with me to the 15th century BC, so around 1450 BC or so. The nation of Israel were living as slaves in the land of Egypt, and they had been there for over 400 years serving Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. And God had promised that one day Israel would be released from that captivity. They would be returned to the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So in Exodus chapter 3, we find the story of God providing the man Moses and his brother Aaron, who would go to Pharaoh of Egypt to deliver the Israelites from their slavery. And through Moses, God brought a series of 9 plagues upon the land of Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go from their slavery. And as each plague would come upon Israel, Pharaoh would say, "Okay, I'll let the people go." And then as soon as the plague disappeared, his heart would get hardened, and then he would refuse to let the Israelites go. So now fast forward in the story to Exodus chapter 11. So 9 plagues have happened. The Lord says to Moses, "One more plague will I bring on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." So in preparation for this last plague, God commands the Israelites to observe a 7-day observation called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, where they would eat unleavened bread. And in that context, yeast was to represent what the Egyptians had done in the life of the Israelites over the period of the 400 years. So this week of feasting on unleavened bread was to remind the Israelites that they were not Egyptians, that they were to cleanse the way of the Egyptians out of their life, and that after God brought this last plague, that they would be delivered from their slavery. It would now be free people. Then at the culmination of the feast, God said they were to sacrifice a lamb on the seventh day. They were to put blood on their lintels and their doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over the Israelites as he brought death to the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so that was the context of Paul in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He was talking about Israel had to leave the old ways behind them when they left Egypt and journeyed to the promised land. And so in the same way the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread before the Passover to symbolize their leaving their old life and going on to a new life, so we as Christians are to set aside our old ways, our old life, before we came to Christ. After God saved us by faith through grace in Christ alone, we set aside our old lifestyle. We don't need to eat unleavened bread or sacrifice a lamb today, since the old ways have been replaced by Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. In short, people around you, brothers and sisters, should know that you're different from the people of the world because we name Christ as our Savior. Our lifestyle should demonstrate that we're different people because God has called us to a new way of life. And so Paul's point is the church in Corinth, you couldn't tell who the Christians were from the unchristians. And he says, brothers and sisters, it should not be that way. Get rid of the yeast, the leaven of the old way. Now, I want us to be very careful here, church. And I'll tell a few stories here to hopefully illustrate this. We need to be very careful with this topic inside the church, because some churches take this to an extreme. Paul's instruction here has to be carefully watched so the church doesn't begin to implement discipline for traditions, for interpretations on difficult texts, or matters of consciousness. We are free in Christ. We have liberty, comma, there are still God's commandments that apply to us. And so, over the years, many churches have imposed a legalistic environment around the churches. And I'll give you an example of a friend that I heard of this week that was really hard for me to hear. There's a church not too far from here, a young couple got married. And when they got married, they exchanged wedding rings as a part of that service. Many of us, myself included, we have our wedding rings on as an indication and a reminder of our commitment and our vows before God. There's nothing biblical about wedding rings, or there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits a wedding ring. So this young couple, desiring to have symbols of their commitment before God and each other, were kicked out of a church for wearing wedding rings. Now, that's an extreme example of legalism, but unfortunately, in our 21st century America, there are churches who are excommunicating people for minor things like that. And so, church, we have to be very careful that when we enter into church discipline, it is for a matter that God's word talks about. And we don't begin to impose laws upon people that are not scripturally based. We have enough to do to follow what God has commanded us, right? We don't need to make up other rules that we add in to Scripture. And so let's be very careful about that as we address sin within our fellowship, that it doesn't become an implementation of another form of legalism. Third reason to expel an immoral brother is because God has called us to a life of holiness. God tells us in Hebrews that we're to be holy because he is holy. We are to be sanctified, which means to be set apart to God. We are to be different. We are to come to God in repentance as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're to let our lifestyles of sin behind and turn to God. It is the turning away from the sin and turning to God in repentance. Paul says in verse 9, I told you don't associate with immoral people. And he says, I didn't mean the immoral people of the world. I'm talking about the brothers and sisters who are in the faith, who are living in a way that is contrary to the commands of scriptures. Paul's saying, don't disassociate yourself with unbelievers. In fact, we're to be the ones going to the unbelievers with the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about this in Romans 12, saying that we're to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through his word. John MacArthur says that we have a saying in our culture, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. But I want us to think about the reverse. I was talking to a friend this week who was in a difficult work environment situation. The boss was mean and nasty, and that nasty attitude permeated through the whole organization. And so they replaced the boss, bring in a new leader, and the total culture of the organization changed overnight by just changing one person and the whole big organization. Christians, we should be that way. That when we step into our work environment, into our family environment, to our participation in t-ball and softball and whatever activities we're involved in our community, that we are the aroma of Christ to the people around us. All of us have people that are very close to us who aren't Christians. And maybe they have a persistent sin in their life. And God is calling us to be that example to them. Fourth reason to expel immoral brothers from the church is to hold one another accountable to each other and ultimately to God. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? We don't judge those outside the church. We judge those who are within the church. We hold each other accountable. Hopefully you have brothers and sisters around you that hold you accountable. I do. Heidi does. Our family does. I hope you all have somebody around you who's holding you accountable, who loves you enough that if you're headed down the wrong path, they will point it out to you. Well, let's get to our application, because this has huge areas of application for us. Number one, don't confuse confronting sin outside the church with confronting sin inside the church. We're not the judge of non-Christians, as Paul makes clear in this passage. Our goal is to be Christ to them, to share the good news with them. Our goal is to be different for them. Secondly, confronting sin inside the church doesn't mean we hate the person. In fact, it means we love the person. We talked about this last week from Hebrews. We discipline those we love. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So we confront sin inside the church and we address it because we love the person. So here's the good news, church. God loves you. 1 John 4:16 says, we know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. But God hates sin. He loves you. He loves all of mankind, but he hates sin. Notice what Psalm 45:7 says. You have loved righteousness, and you've hated wickedness. You've hated sin. You've hated evil. So God loves people, hates sin. Third, God forgives all who come to him with the confession of their sin. It doesn't matter what sin we've ever done. The Bible reminds us in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he forgives us immediately. So there's no sin too big that God can't forgive. And God brings peace through his forgiveness. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God loves you, but God hates sin. Now, here's the problem, church, and here's where so many churches get themselves in trouble and where we have to be careful as a church, that we express our love to people on an unending basis, both inside the church and outside the church. At the same time, we cannot be ashamed to call out sin for what it is, expressing God's love, but at the same time identifying those sins and approaching the people in humility, in love, with the goal of turning them to repentance and treating those inside the church and those outside the church differently according to this passage that we've just read today. Earlier, Chris read this from Romans 5. God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were sinners, every one of us, Christ died for us. And so, church, today is a call to a time of repentance. Just like last week was. If there is sin in your life that you need help with, get a brother around you, your shepherd, Pastor Jerry or myself, will be glad to pray with you, pray for you, give you some things to read and think about and guide you to turn from that sin. Church, we want to be different. We want to be the fragrance, the aroma of Christ to dying and hurting people. Let's pray. God, this is a tough text to deal with. We love people. Your scripture makes clear you love all people, men and women, sinners, saints, all alike. And God, we want to be like your son. He was called the friend of sinners. He was known to spend his time with the hated people, the tax collectors and the vile and the blasphemers. Those were the people Jesus hung out with. And so, Lord, we know it's not our call to run from sin in the world, but to run into those environments, to those friends and family and neighbors that are in a sinful situation, and we bring Christ to them, and we talk to them about the love of God and the hope and faith that we have in Christ, that our sins are washed away in him. Oh, Lord, may we never shrink from that truth of the gospel, that you love us and you hate the sin that we do. And Lord, help us to make that message as clear as we can, because we know some people would want to put a label on us that we hate people, and we don't. We love everybody, just like you do. But we do call people to turn from their sin and what your scripture identifies clearly as sin. So God, give us clear eyes and clear minds to not impose legalism in our own traditions and views of scripture, to stand on what your word calls us to stand on, and then know that in other things in life there's freedom, there's liberty for us in that, and to not allow legalism to overcome the grace that you offer to all. So, Father, help us to be clear in the pronouncing of that gospel to people. Help us to be firm in our discipline inside the church for those who are named by Christ, that in love we put our arms around them and lead them back to the altar of forgiveness and repentance in Christ. And now, Lord, hear our prayers as Brother Mark comes to lift up our time of intercession.